For our scripture reading this evening, we will read from Ephesians chapter 1 as well as some verses from Ephesians chapter 3. So Ephesians chapter 1, starting with verse 15. We'll be zeroing in tonight on the fact that God is almighty or all-powerful. Ephesians 1, verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. And then chapter 3, also there we'll start with verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. We turn now to the Belgic Confession of Faith, page 6 in the back of your Psalter. We'll read again the article describing who the one true living God is. We're focusing on that word, almighty. You may have noticed that I skipped the words incomprehensible and invisible. That's because invisible really is simply a further description that he is spirit. And also incomprehensible, we've actually been covering that in every point, or every sermon, that in every aspect, God is utterly one of a kind. We cannot fully understand him. We all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one only simple and spiritual being which we call God, and that he is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, good, and the overflowing fountain of all good. Let us now confess our faith with the Church of all times and places, and then respond to scripture reading and confession with Psalter 248, the first four stanzas. I believe in God the Father, almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 71, the first stanza, and then stanzas 3 through 5. Beloved congregation of the Lord, when you hear the word power, what do you think of? We often think of government, don't we? When a ruler is sworn in to a particular office, we speak of that person being in power, or that political party being in power, and that means they have the authority and the right, and they're being given the ability to rule and to govern the province or the nation. And that's why sometimes rulers are referred to as the most powerful people on earth. Sometimes they refer to themselves that way, and they think they're quite something, and they start thinking they're above the rules. Another way in which we use the word power is when, for example, the wind is blowing and the forces and energies that God operates within His creation push and pull us and make us realize how small we are. When a river is in flood, when a tornado blows, or when you're driving to church and the wind is buffeting your big heavy car all over the place, the power that God exercises in His creation, or sometimes we refer to speeches or messages or sermons or something that someone says is powerful. That is, it pierces your heart. It grips you. It makes you think. The living God is powerful. In fact, He is almighty. And this profound truth is one of two things to you tonight. It's either the worst thing you have ever heard, because the unrepentant and unchanged sinner needs to hear this Almighty God is your enemy, or it's the most comforting truth you could ever hear. For it means this God is for you. And if this God is for you, who or what can be against you? Even death is overcome. So let us prayerfully consider this profound truth. And I've changed the points in the bulletin. God is almighty is the theme. First understanding His almighty power, then acknowledging His almighty power, and lastly celebrating His almighty power. So God is almighty. Understanding, acknowledging, and celebrating His almighty power. Again, when we speak of this characteristic of God, His power, we need to see that it's unlike any other power in the universe. For God is the majestic one that towers high above us. Isaiah 40 asks this question, and then it applies it specifically to the power of God. It asks the question in verse 18, "To whom then," God says, "will you liken or compare me? Or what likeness will you compare unto Him?" It's true of every part of who God is. But in verse 26, we're told this: "Lift up your eyes to the sky, consider the stars." God names them because of the greatness of His power. Not one of them is missing. They're like a flock of tame sheep that are named by the shepherd and that follow the voice of the shepherd. Because He is strong in might, not one of them is missing. Therefore, when we speak of God's power, we must speak of almighty power. The word almighty appears some 60 times in the Bible, and the only person or being to whom it is ever referred is God. You'll also find a name like Lord of Hosts, for example, 280 times in the Old Testament. And Lord of Hosts means very specifically, God is in the majority all by Himself in every situation. No matter what forces or creatures or beings gather themselves against Him, He is the Lord of hosts. And He has the first and last word in every matter. You see, if we say something like God is more powerful than we are, then we miss the point. For God's power is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. To quote the Puritan Charnock, God is immense, not confined to place. God is eternal, not measurable in time. And God is almighty, not limited in action. He has all power. Every bit of power that His creatures think to have is simply delegated power. He gave it to you to use for His glory. But one thought, one word from God, and you've lost all of it. God's power, therefore, cannot be measured. When we measure power or electricity, we talk about joules and kilojoules. We talk about pounds of thrust and we talk about horsepower. But all of it is flimsy compared to the almighty power of God. It's like comparing a 50,000-pound rock to a little toothpick. What is God's power then? God's power is His ability to do everything He wants to do in the way and time that He wants to do it, simply by speaking. The Puritan Charnock: God can do whatever He pleases without difficulty or resistance. He cannot be checked, restrained, frustrated, or held back by any creature. Or we could add, or all of them together. And this is because God's power comes from inside of Himself. The power you and I have has a beginning and an end. Isaiah 40. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. The gas tank in your car runs empty. The power grid can be overwhelmed and run out. Your body can run out of energy. And at that point, you just can't do what you want to do. But God never runs out of power. His power is not like the power of a battery that can be either filled or emptied, but the power of an endless life that never gets stronger or weaker, for it is forever without any limits. Young people, sometimes at camp or somewhere else, you arm wrestle each other. You engage each other in contests of strength. No one can arm wrestle God and win. It is no contest. Isaiah 40. God considers the nations of the world less than nothing and vanity. Your power carries no weight at all to God. It doesn't register on His scales. Therefore, God never runs out of the energy and ability to do whatsoever He wants. The greatest illustration of God's power is His ability to create the whole universe out of nothing, simply by saying, "Let there be," and it was so, exactly as He intended. You know, if you want to make something, you need tools, you need material, you need to learn or have skills, time, and even then, you can't make everything you want to make. You could say, you know, I'd like to build an entire home out of platinum and make the windows out of pure diamond. Dream on. It'll never happen. But God can create the entire universe out of nothing by simply saying, "Let there be." He had nothing to work with, and He needs nothing to work with. The moment He wills anything, it happens exactly as He intends it. And it is good to be staggered by such power. Do you realize how big this universe is? To us, it is so immense and so huge that all our measuring is guesswork of the roughest kind. It's like looking at Chief Mountain from here and guessing how many trees are on it. Except the universe is far bigger. Imagine that our sun, to draw a model of scale, is the size of a little ping pong ball. That would make the earth the size of a tiny speck of dust. And if we're making a model to scale, that ping pong ball sized sun and that speck of dust earth would be about 10 feet. The planet Pluto, the last one on the model of scale, would be 120 yards away. Basically the length of a football field, a little more, from the ping pong ball sized sun. And the nearest other star to our sun would be 500 miles from that ping pong ball sized sun. That is how big the universe is. And then we haven't even talked about the galaxy. And the nearest galaxy to Earth is 350 miles, million miles away from our ping pong ball sized sun. And then stop and realize that the sun is way bigger than that little model. And God made all of this like that. He just simply said, let there be any spinning galaxies, millions of them, more easily than you spin a single frisbee. God could have made the world, the universe, a million times as big as it is, and it wouldn't require any more of Him than simply to say, let there be. God does not exhaust His energies in creating the universe. To Him it is but a thought, but a word. How easy is it for you to speak? You've all said many things today. God can create a universe as easily as you can say good morning. And God doesn't just create the universe by His almighty power, but the only thing that keeps this entire universe from falling back into nothingness is the constantly active supporting power of God. That's why Hebrews 1 verse 3 says it like this, upholding all things by the word of His power. What almighty power this takes. Job wrestles with understanding this almighty power of God. Let's turn to Job chapter 26. And we're going to look specifically at verse 14. Job 26 and verse 14. Here, Job is describing for us creation. He's describing God stretching out the north and the south and the various directions. And for example, verse 7, Job says very beautifully, God binds up the waters in His clouds. He hangs the earth on nothing, verse 7. He divides the sea by His power, verse 12. The pillars of heaven, and He holds back the face of His throne, and He spreads the clouds. Think of a paintbrush, an artist with a paintbrush just painting. A good artist can draw clouds in seconds. God is hanging the clouds in His creation. And notice what Job says now in verse 14 of Job 26. Lo, he says, these are the parts of His ways. You could see these are just the very edges of His ways. And he continues, but how little a portion is heard of Him. And that word portion there literally means a whisper. How little a whisper is heard of the power of God when you consider the whole universe. But the thunder of His power, who can understand? You know the difference between a whisper you can barely hear and a blazing rumble of thunder that rattles the windows and deafens your ears for the moment. Prophet Habakkuk says it like this in Habakkuk 3 verse 4. In all of God's works, we have the hiding of God's power. That means God's power isn't fully revealed in even all of His creation together. He has far more power that we see no evidence of. God isn't stretched to the limit. He manages His creation effortlessly, because He is the Almighty and His power is endless. And this power of God is not just what we might want to call brute force. It is power used with finesse. Every blade of grass illustrates the power of God. Those tender little plants sprouting from seeds and just poking out above the surface. Those fragile, beautiful flowers. They are all the handiwork of God. It's not just the heavens that declare the glory of God, but the tiniest living things declare the glory of God. God's works are not just full of majestic power. When you stop to think of all the energy in the sun, but they're all so beautiful. When you think of all of this, how grand and glorious God is, don't you want to, don't you have to sing with the saints in Revelation 19? Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. What a God He is! Glorious in power, doing wonderful things. Let all that has breath praise God. Does everything that has breath praise God? Well, that's our second point, acknowledging His almighty power. You would think that hearing and realizing God is almighty with such power would make all rebellion not even worth thinking about for a moment. Who can arm wrestle this God and win? You can't even get a grip on Him. The very thought would be laughable if it were not so serious. And yet the human race, in its proud, blind folly, thinks it can fight such a God. And we do this in countless ways. And one of the ways we moderns do this is by speaking of the laws of nature. Instead of noticing the power of the Creator, we call this science. Children, the word science literally means knowledge. But it's a certain form of knowledge. For scientists declare that God and what they call religion has nothing to say about science. And they will accept any knowledge except the knowledge of God. And scientists busy themselves with the footsteps of God, but they don't ask who made the footsteps. God's power works in a regular pattern in this world, and we call them laws. God is the God of order. You can study His works and you can see the pattern and the beauty and the order of His ways. But we don't even stop to think as a human race what we're saying when we use the word law. Because for there to be a law, there must be a lawgiver who makes the law and enforces the law. Otherwise, the word law is useless. But scientists don't want to think about the lawgiver. And the result is that we constantly speak of creation, or as they like to say it, nature, as if God is absent. Our world has become empty. We think we can reason and learn without God. We study wind only as the movement of particles. And we talk about Chinooks and pressure, high pressure and low pressure. We don't even see the hand of God. We study rain and climate and we think only of weather patterns. We don't see the hand of God. The Scriptures speak of God's world very differently. Let me quote some of them to you. Do you know how the Bible describes the wind in several places? As the blast of God's nostrils. Is that what you thought when the car was buffeting on your way here tonight? Why use that language? Ah, scientists say, you know, that was just these silly, ignorant talk of pre-scientific people. They couldn't understand or explain the world, and so they made up all these imaginary powers who are working. But we now are enlightened people. We can explain and understand these things, so we don't have to talk like that anymore. Do you know who's poor, blind, and foolish? The person who talks like that. The wind is still the blast of God's nostrils. How close do you have to be to someone to feel the breath of their nostrils? You have to be right there, and that's the point. God is so powerfully present in His creation that every breath of wind is the blast of God's nostrils. And all of the weather is the work of God. And that's why the psalmist teaches us to sing. Who can stand before God's cold? And every snowflake in its utter uniqueness is the artistry of the Almighty. The same is true of the rain. God brings the rain from out of His treasure chambers and pours it from out of His bottles. Do you ever think of a rain shower that way? To quote the book of Job, He scatters the treasures of His snow. He scatters His frost like ashes. Or to quote the prophet Nahum, the clouds are the dust of His feet. You know, if you walk on really dusty ground, every time you take a step, there's this little puff of dust that raises a couple of inches. Well, these clouds that tower sometimes 20, 30, 40,000 feet tall, the prophet Nahum says, this is the dust of God's feet. The point being, it is God's powerful presence that is the ultimate secret of every part of His creation. That's why the psalmist says, God rides upon the wings of the storm, and God rules the dashing waves of the sea. They do His will. And when God in the flesh was among us on earth, He could turn to the stormy wind and the waves and say, quiet! And they listened. Young people, this is why it's so important for you to have a Christian education. You need to learn to see creation as the handiwork and the exercise and the energy of the power of the Creator in every molecule and event of His creation. Or you'll be like someone who closes his eyes and gropes blindly all the while and says, God is irrelevant because I can't see Him. Parents, only a Christian education is a useful education. Every other kind is teaching your children to begin by saying, God isn't necessary for education and we'll just leave Him out of the picture. How could you do that to your children? But more importantly, how could you do this in the face of the Almighty? Many contemporary theologians also deny the almighty power of God. Most of you have never heard, I'm sure, of something called process theology. Well, you haven't missed anything. But the basic idea is that God made Himself weak and helpless and powerless in the world, and He gave up His absolute power so that He could have real friendship with us. And so He invites us to bring the future into being together with Him. Sounds so neat. It sounds an awful lot like a serpent hiss in Genesis 3. The exact opposite is actually the case. God must exercise His almighty power in order to get us to willingly submit to Him, because otherwise we never will. Being born again takes an exercise of creative energy as great as the creation of the world, the canons of Dort reminded us. 2 Corinthians 4:6. God, who commanded the light to shine in the darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But another form this error takes, and keep in mind as you hear this next application that I wrote this entire sermon before I heard the news that has so occupied our minds today, and I'm simply going to give it to you as written. Another form this error takes is the belief that God has nothing to do with suffering and death. And at funeral services, especially when we regard that death as a tragic accident, people and even pastors are so bold as to say, God had nothing to do with this. God is grieving with us. That's His only role in this. I think I've told you before, the advisor I had in college, who was a godly man in many ways, who taught me so much. I enjoyed his teaching. Really learned how to interpret the Scriptures under his care. But his only son died. And he would say in class, God had nothing to do with the death of my son. That is a truly comfortless position. Because such people basically think that Job should have said, the Lord gave, Satan took away. Lord, go get it back from Satan. But that is not what Job said, did he? Job said, and keep in mind what he's saying this about, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He says this even though raiders and criminals killed his servants and stole his livestock. He says, God took it away. He says that even though the house collapsed on all 10 of his children. God took it away, and by saying, blessed be the name of the Lord, Job is saying God has right and reason to both give and take away. And that means every event of world history and of your personal history is God exercising His rights, even when people are acting sinfully. Joseph confessed the same thing when his brothers apologized after Jacob's death for selling Joseph as a slave. Joseph said to them, you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. And Joseph is not afraid to call it evil. And he does not credit God with approving of evil. But God, in allowing these brothers to carry out the evil desires of their flesh and their designs, is bringing something very beautiful and amazing out of something very wrong and ugly. And if God were not able to turn evil into good, or to turn suffering and loss into blessing and into gift, then God would not be good when He allows His children to suffer a trial or a loss. What difference does it make to see that God is the one at work in every gain or loss? Well, when you acknowledge that God is the powerful one who rules your life, and that He rules and overrules even when great harm and loss come to you, then you no longer focus on what people are doing, but you instead start asking, what does God want me to learn? And what good is God giving me through these losses and trials? And by the way, that doesn't mean it's easy. And here, let me add something. Job didn't just say in Job 1, the Lord gave and the Lord took away. The same Job wrestles and struggles and questions and doubts and fears and says things to and about God that he has to repent of by the end of the book. Let no one think that great loss should be answered with a glib quote of one thing that Job said and ignoring all the wrestling that went along with it. So what then does it mean to acknowledge God's almighty power? That you acknowledge He is absolutely sovereign. God can do everything and anything He desires to do, when and how He wants to do it. And no one can resist Him and slow Him down and frustrate Him. Remember how Nebuchadnezzar was forced to admit God's absolute sovereignty in Daniel 4. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among all the inhabitants of the earth. And we could add to dictators and despots on their throne, to the most powerful people in the world. And no one can hold back His hand when He decides to do something. Even Nebuchadnezzars are on God's leash. Satan is on God's leash. Sin and evil are on God's leash. Suffering and death are under God's control. Satan had to ask for permission to afflict Job. And God very carefully told Satan, these are your limits and you will not step a millimeter across the lines that I set for you. Satan had to ask for permission to tempt Peter, and he had to receive it too. Otherwise, he would never have been close enough to be able to do it. Listen to this string of quotes about God's absolute sovereignty. When God announces to Abraham and Sarah that they will have a son, though Abraham is 100 and Sarah is 90, Sarah laughs in her tent. And God asks, why did Sarah laugh? Is anything too hard for the Lord? And when God calls Moses to deliver Israel in Exodus 4, and Moses says, well, please call someone else because I'm not very good at talking. What does God say? Moses, who made your mouth? Who makes people dumb, that is, unable to speak? Who makes people deaf? Who makes people blind? Do not I, the Lord? Young people, this is why it is so utterly wrong and despicable and wicked to mock someone who is lacking the health and wholeness you have. Teenagers can be very cruel in this regard. They can make fun of someone's stutter, someone's limp, someone's birthmark, and some other physical deformity as they see it. Now listen, the only reason you are not handicapped is not because you're better. In fact, often people who are not physically whole are spiritually whole in many ways that the physically whole don't appreciate or have. Another text, Psalm 115, verse 3. God does whatsoever pleases Him. Isaiah 14. God says, I have planned it, so it will be. The Lord Almighty has purpose. Who can thwart it? Isaiah 46:10. My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. God doesn't say, let's bring the future in together. Let me ask you, what's your pleasure? I will do all my pleasure. Ephesians 1:11. God works all things after the counsel of His own will. And God says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I raised you up, that I might declare my glory in you. God hardens Pharaoh's heart so that he can multiply his own signs and wonders and display his glory in delivering his people by blood and by power. God hardens Pharaoh's heart, not by putting hardness into a kind man, but by taking away the restraints that kept this man from living as hard as he always wanted to live. And God exercises this power of restraint greatly in this world. We look at some of the things that people say and do and seemingly get away with, and we say, how can God allow this to happen? Do you know that most of what sinners want to do, God doesn't let them do? He only lets sinners do a tiny bit of what they would like to do. He strives and restrains and leashes people from being as bad as we could. He puts the brakes on. He makes it harder for people to sin, to do the things they would like to commit. Have you ever been sickened by your own imagination of committing a certain sin and think, how could I even imagine that? How thankful we can be that God's power rides those imaginations and limits them. But this sovereign power of God is especially displayed in salvation. God is not a salesman trying to push something on reluctant people that they think they don't need or want. God is a king who overcomes the hostility of everyone whom he chooses to save. And his salvation is an act of triumphant power that does precisely all that he wants it to do. Listen to these descriptions. Romans 1. The gospel is introduced like this. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of it, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And the conception of Jesus Christ is announced by the angel Gabriel like this. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. And the cross of Jesus Christ was not a display of weakness, but of conquering, victorious power in which the head of the evil one was crushed. For the cross is described in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 24 as this, Christ, the power of God. Why power? Eternal hell is squeezed into 3 hours, and only someone who's almighty could have survived condensed hell. But Jesus, as God, exercises his almighty power and keeps his human body and soul in existence, even in those 3 hours of absolute crushing eternity. The application of salvation requires almighty sovereign power. What else could explain the conversion of Manasseh in the Old Testament, who made the streets of Jerusalem run red with the blood of the saints? Or Paul in the New Testament, as he rages against Christ and wants to persecute and kill believers, and one beam of heavenly light, a whisper of power from heaven, and he's a stricken man and he's blinded and he's broken. Ephesians 2 describes this. What God must do to save anyone. People who are dead in trespasses and sins, who say, I want nothing to do with God, I can't stand his people or his service. I want to live according to the lusts and the desires of my own heart, and I'm going to die that way too. And God quickens, it says. That is, God gives spiritual life. He creates it in that heart, and he saves such people from themselves. Salvation is only possible if God is almighty, and if God exercises his free will to overrule our responsible wills. And the return of Christ and the remaking of the whole new universe without curse will take almighty power. God will roll up this universe in its vastness like you roll a single piece of paper into a scroll. And he will hurl and fling into space a whole new universe in which righteousness dwells, in which sin and sinners and curse and death are no longer to be found other than in hell. And this time all his people will watch in awe as he says, let there be, and it is so. What a day, what a moment that will be. Have you ever wished you could watch the first creation? Adam was created last, and Adam never did see any part of creation being called into existence by the mighty word of God. But all the sons of God through Jesus Christ will see the second creation, the final creation, leap into existence beautifully formed as God through Jesus Christ says, let there be. Do you acknowledge this God? I'm not asking if you have religion. I'm not asking if you don't mind some traditions. Do you acknowledge this God? Do you glorify him as God by being thankful and doing whatever he says? If not, then you are his enemy. In fact, all of us are born as his enemies, as the form reminds us of the form of baptism this morning. Are you still an enemy of God? Do you still refuse to believe in Jesus Christ unto salvation, even though God commands all men everywhere to do so right now? Do you still refuse to obey this God when He tells you what to do and not to do in your life? Do you see how utterly foolish and wicked it is in light of God's almighty power? By your life, you're constantly saying, "I can arm wrestle God and win." To quote the Puritan, your whole way of living is suicidal and reckless. You shake your fist in God's face and you ignore Him. And yet the evidences of God's power are everywhere because you felt the blast of His nostrils when you walked into this building tonight. God tolerates you, not because He doesn't care, but because until now it has pleased Him to leave you in the rebellion you so willfully choose and love. Romans 9:22 asks a very disturbing question for rebels. What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endures with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction? If you die that way, do you know what your existence will serve to prove? That God fitted you for destruction, and that He wills to make His power known, His judging, condemning power. And you'll be as helpless as a loose leaf in a hurricane. And if the whisper of God's power can produce such suffering and curse and death in this world, what will the thunder of God's power in hell be like? And there your existence, if you die unrepentant, will constantly illustrate the almighty power of God. For God will be crushing you with His wrath with one hand, and at the same time with His other hand, keeping you in existence so that you can never escape that exercise and that display of His righteous power. Therefore, be wise before it's too late. Trusting in the almighty sovereign power of God, of the living God, I command you in His name to turn from your sins and humble yourself and cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ before it's too late. Now you still live in the day of grace. Hurl away your sins before they ruin you. Turn to this God. Ask for His almighty saving power, for the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation for everyone that believes. But for those who learn to acknowledge this power, we must end tonight by celebrating God's almighty power. When you think of all the ways in which Scripture speaks of God's almighty power as a comfort to God's people, it has to strike you that usually this is done in the context of praise. In fact, the very first song of praise to be found in Scripture is Exodus 15, the song of Moses. Israel is celebrating the power of God that brought them from bondage and destroyed Pharaoh and his armies. And the song opens like this: "I will sing unto the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and has become my salvation. He is my God and I will exalt Him." This almighty power, O child of God, believer in Jesus, this strength is your strength because this God is your God. David does the same thing. Psalm 18, the song written at the end of his life, looking back on all the deliverance that God gave him from his enemies and from Saul and from all his troubles, he sings exactly the same way Moses does. That psalm too starts like this: "I will love Thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, and my deliverer, my God and my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler," meaning my shield, "and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower." Do you realize how biblical it is that all believers should learn to pray and praise like this? When we think of God's almighty power, it's not something to consider by itself, but in connection to His people. That's why the Apostles' Creed begins like this: "I believe in God the Father Almighty." You could also translate the Greek like this: I believe in God, the Almighty Father. God's almighty power is immediately coupled to His fatherhood. You know, as an earthly father, don't you gladly give your dear children, every one of them, anything you can and have and they need? Albeit with imperfections. But the Heavenly Father does so perfectly. And this means, believer in Jesus, that you have a place of refuge. You have a position of strength in every trial and in every sorrow and struggle and sin that you face in this world. You sometimes look at your own sins and say, Lord, sin and evil seem so mighty. How is this ever going to get totally rooted out of me? And you may sing with the psalmist, from sin and evil, mighty though they seem, His arm almighty will His saints redeem. Can you not love Him for this? His strength He gladly gives you. And someone will say, yeah, but then why do I feel so weak then? Why do I struggle so much? Well, for one thing, because you don't believe yet as firmly as you should or will that this strength is yours. But also so that this God may make His strength perfect in your weakness. And that's why God gives even a Paul a thorn in the flesh. And that's why God gives His dear children sorrows and struggles and crosses and losses. God gave this to Paul so that he wouldn't become proud or self-confident, but that he would learn to continually haul his strength from God again and again. And the same David who opens his song so bravely writes many another psalm where he struggles and he wrestles with God's hand. And he says, I will one day perish at the hand of Saul. I won't make it. My foot is slipping. But David spoke too soon. And God did deliver him, even when it seemed like there was no way out. And when Moses and Israel were trapped and pinned between the sea and the cliffs and the Egyptian army, why did God do it? So that God could deliver them, showcase His strength, and teach them to trust Him, even when everything looks lost. Why did God wait to give Abraham and Sarah a promised son until they were too old? Why didn't He give it to them when they were 30? To show that He builds His church in the face of impossibilities. And this impossibility was so strong that Sarah even snickered when God told Abraham, next year when I come back, you'll have a son. And God has to say, why did Sarah laugh? Is anything too hard for the Lord? And as Sarah holds that newborn baby in her arms a year later, she names him Isaac. You know what the name Isaac means? Laughter. She says, for God has made me to laugh. Not now in unbelief, but in amazed joy and wonder. O child of God, believer in Jesus, God has promised many great things for you and to you. And some of them might right now seem as unlikely to you as a 90-year-old woman having a baby. The world laughs. And even a child of God like Sarah can in a moment of weakness snicker and say, nope. But God will keep all His promises. For His almighty arm guarantees that He will do fully all that He has said He will do. And so often God allows His church to fall into a season of decay and darkness and error so that, humanly speaking, it seems to be falling apart. And then God breaks through again with reformation and revival in the face of the very people who said, the church is dying, it's dead. You know, they've been saying that every century since the church started. And God breaks through and He shows that nothing is impossible for Him. And that He builds and gathers and defends His church in the face of the hostility of the world. Therefore God says in Isaiah 41, fear not thou worm Jacob, for I will help you. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. And through weakness to overcome the strength of the world. Because He gives His strength to the weak and the overwhelmed and the crushed and the weary and the discouraged and the slaves even of sin. In every generation, believers have had to struggle with doubts and fears and questions. And God has had to ask them through his prophets, is my arm shortened that it cannot save? Has someone amputated my almighty power so that it doesn't work anymore? No one can amputate God's arm. No one can keep him from doing what he wants to, when and how and where he pleases. And therefore, do not fear. But learn with David and Moses now already to sing, I love the Lord. His strength is mine. He is my God. I trust his grace. And when God sends physical weakness, suffering, disease, handicap, death, and loss into your life, fear not. For this Almighty God who is your strength isn't discouraged or frustrated. And he will carry you through, even if you have to go through the long, dark valley of depression, or sickness, or trouble, or death. His almighty arm is enough, and leaning on it, and carried by that almighty arm, you will be brought safely through. And now you can sometimes rest in it at times, believer in Jesus. At the end of your life and from the perspective of eternity, you too will sing with Moses and David, I love the Lord. He is my strength. He is my song and salvation. And therefore trust him now, even when he seems far away, when he seems not to answer your prayers. He is most able to answer. And he loves to give good things in answer to prayer to his children. And if he has not yet answered, then he must have some wise and right purpose in mind. And he must and shall work that desire unfulfilled to the glory of his name and the good of those who love him. If he couldn't turn that painful event in your life for good, he never would have sent it in the first place. And so you can trust him and hope and look for his strength and ask for it, even if you don't see how it will work for good. And you can say with Job, the Lord gave, the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And you can raise children even in such a world. For did we not sing this morning, seek ye Jehovah and his power. Seek ye his presence every hour. Isn't that why prayer is the most important part of godly living and of parenting? God's power gives his mercy the vigor to overcome, his love the energy to save, and his word the influence to accomplish everything he designs. God's power is most magnificent. And it deserves to be sung by all his saints, especially the feeble and weak, especially the little ones in grace, especially the tremblers who are just beginning to understand the riches of his grace. Isn't that why we read the prayer of the apostle for the Ephesians? He says, I pray that God would open your eyes, that you would see the greatness of his power work towards you in Jesus Christ and in the fullness of his salvation. And isn't that enough to make you sing? Well, God, my strength, my life sustains, secure from fear, my soul remains. Amen.